The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 to 11. If you're a guest here, I too want to welcome you here. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. We're studying through the book of Romans. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the allowance of this place. We pray for the North Shore as they gather over on that side of the water as well. Pray for a blessing and a good Sunday with what's taking place on that side of the city. We pray for all other ministries in the city of Vancouver that declare you and not ashamed of the gospel, believe that Jesus is the only way. We pray for a blessing on them as they gather, and that you would bring many, many into their ministries, and that that the church would grow in this city for the glory of your name and for our joy as we participate and get the opportunity to participate in that. Father, I need your help. Big text, need your help, much help. I pray that you'd help me. I pray that you would help all of us get what you have for us in this, and that you'd help me to proclaim it well. Use me in spite of me. I need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. That is Bobby Martin, all 3 feet, 112 pounds of him. Rick Riley, in a Sports Illustrated article, writes, "It's halftime of a game in Dayton on September 16th, Colonel White High School against Mount Healthy High School. After Colonel White leaves the locker room, the refs approach the coaches on the sideline. Crew Chief Dennis Daly announces number 99 cannot play in this game anymore. He's not wearing shoes, knee pads, or thigh pads. Head coach Earl White just stares at him, but he doesn't have any legs," White says. "Sorry," Daly says, "it's the rule." Number 99 is senior Bobby Martin, backup nose guard, a starter on punt coverage, and a kid, yes, born without legs. Doesn't slow him down much. He runs on his hands about as quickly as his teammates do on their feet. Strong as a John Deere in the chest and arms, he bench presses 215 pounds and will wrestle for the varsity this winter. Wants to go out for track in the spring and the shot put. And now they were telling him he couldn't play without shoes. "I didn't get it," says Bobby, 17. "The ref looked at me and could see that I don't have feet or knees. How can I wear shoes if I don't have feet?" "A rule is a rule," Daly said. Bobby was disconsolate as he sat on the sidelines as Colonel White lost 41-12. How can you throw a legless kid out of a game for not wearing shoes? Can you throw an armless kid out for not wearing wristbands? And even if he were suddenly to produce shoes and knee pads and thigh pads, where was Bobby supposed to wear them? From his ears? In fact, Bobby did borrow a pair of cleats and came out during the third quarter with them tied to his belt. "You want me to wear shoes? I'm wearing shoes." But the school's athletic director, Carolyn Woodley, took them off, telling him that it was undignified. Though by the ref's own black and white logic, it should have worked. Where is it written that the shoes have to be worn on the feet? Is there anything worse than a whistle-worshipping, self-important stiff who can't see past his precious rule book to the situation that stands in front of him? Even if that situation is a kid who stands about 3 feet tall and weighs 112 pounds, 101 of it, heart. Playing in the game isn't about the uniform, it's about the heart under it. The ref said they were doing it for safety, Coach White says. White tried to explain that Bobby had passed his physical and already had clearance to play from his doctors, but the referees kept saying, "We can show you the rule." I want to talk about religion this morning, and I want to take you to the book of Romans, like I said, and look at the first 11 verses of the second chapter. The reason why I want to talk about religion this morning is because weaved throughout these 11 verses and verses hereafter is the whole topic. We're just hit front and center with the topic of religion. So let's read the text, then I'll double back, hit some things, and then we'll call it a day. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man." Now, who is the old man? The old man, most agree, is Paul now addressing his Jewish brethren. We're going to use that as a jumping off point to talk about the religious of the day. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath for yourself, on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let me put things in context, double back, remind some of you who were here last week, or help those of you who perhaps are new or haven't been around for a while. Paul's argument thus far in the book of Romans is that the gospel of God, that being the power of God for salvation, is available to everyone. But it's also necessary for everyone, for everyone is guilty before God. That's the problem. That's why we've titled Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, The Problem. We all share the same problem. Everyone shares the same problem, but the gospel of God is the solution to that problem, but necessary for everyone. That's what he's talked about thus far. That's chapter 1. Partway through chapter 1, Paul addresses one particular group of that everyone. That one particular group was the Gentile people, the Greeks. And he shows why they're guilty before God just as much as anybody else. That was last week. He talked about how God has revealed himself to them, but they've suppressed what's been revealed, rejected it, exchanged it for other things. And when they've exchanged that for other things, it's manifested itself in many ways. Again, that was last week. Now, you can almost hear the religious of the time, the Jewish people of the time, applauding that. Just going, absolutely, Paul, tell them. Those good-for-nothing, idol-worshipping, sex-saturating group of people, good-for-nothing, pig-eating people. Tell them. It's awesome. They're guilty. But Paul's not done yet. Paul's just getting started, actually. And now in chapter 2, what he's going to do is he's going to address his Jewish brethren. He's going to show the religious of the day why they're just as guilty as the non-religious or the Gentiles of the day. That's what chapter 2 is all about. And that's what we're going to do beginning today. And it's going to carry on for a little while. How I'm going to go about walking through these 11 verses that I just read is by asking a threefold question that I'm going to try to answer. The first part of that threefold question is, what does religion do? What does it cause us to do? That's number one. The second part of the question is, why is it dangerous? And the third part of the question that I'll hit a little bit later on this morning is, why is God just in bringing judgment down on the religious? Okay? So, what does religion do? Why is it dangerous? And why is God just in bringing judgment down on the religious, just like he does on everybody else who exchange him for other things? That's where we're going. But first of all, let me give you a dictionary definition of the word religion. Talking about religion and those who are religious today. Dictionary definition. Religion is a specific, fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons or sects. In a broader sense, religion is any belief system of ultimate values that shapes our pursuit of a particular kind of life in the world in which we live. Now, to add to that, because of what we're talking about today and in context of gathering here, I want to add that religion and the religious are those who feel that God accepts them based on a set of beliefs and practices. Religion operates on the principle, I obey, and therefore I am accepted by God. And virtually all religions in our world require to one degree or another a form of self-salvation through merit. I'm going to attain my salvation by what I do, and God will be therefore pleased with me. He will accept me, tied into all of that. Virtually all religions require that people approach God, become worthy through various rites, observances, and behaviors. Now, in one sense, because Christianity contains a set of values that shape pursuits, it is a religion, in one sense. However, in light of the definition that I gave, with its emphasis on self-salvation through merit, Christianity in general, and the gospel specifically, is anything but, and distinguishes itself from all religion. I'll hit that a little bit later in the time when we get to it, highlighting that, talking about that. How is Christianity different? Why is it distinguished against all other religions? And why is Paul so against it? I mean, if Christianity is a religion under that definition, then why is Paul, a leader of the early Christian movement, so against it? There's got to be something in that. All right, so that's the definition of religion, the one that we're going to walk through and use today. So let's get back to the questions that I posed. What does religion do, and what dangers does it bring? Here's the first thing that it does. Religion overlooks or exempts those within it sins of omission and commission. Religion overlooks sins of omission and commission. Why? Why does religion do that? Well, quite simply because religion, and therefore the religious, evaluate or score their standing before God on a select number of practices. The do's and the don'ts, the must or the must nots. And you keep yourself, if you keep yourself under the umbrella of those and you evaluate and do okay in light of those, then you're good, regardless of what you omit from your life or commit in your life. That's what religion does for us. The behaviors and the observances of the group of people that Paul is writing to, they had their standards, and they could be really whittled down to a select few. This is very simplistic, but things like circumcision, if you're around when we studied the book of Acts, that was a major issue. Things like dietary observances, things that you could not eat, should eat, those types of things. Sabbath keeping, huge one. Jesus butted up against those that were really against his non-observance of the Sabbath. In addition to things like, on top of that, sacrificial observances and the participation of those in the temple. Additionally, a great amount of credibility was laid at the feet of their forefathers. There were times where the religious people of Jesus' day would butt up against Jesus and they would cry out, "Abraham is our father." In other words, we come from good stock. And the reason why they pointed out Abraham is because God covenanted with Abraham and the patriarchs, and they were part of their lineage. And there was a huge amount of stock laid at that, credibility found in that. If God made a covenant with Abraham and we are his children, then we're good. Paul speaks of the great amount of self-assurance and self-justification that he had before he met Jesus when he writes this in Philippians 3. If anyone thinks that he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he did the rites. He did them on the right day. He didn't just come from Israel itself. He came from a good tribe from within Israel. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Jew's Jew. As to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, he was not sinless, but Paul is saying, look, if you followed me around, observe me, you'd have a tough time pointing out anything that I did that was contrary to the law and the customs and the requirements that we had laid out for ourselves. This led this group of people to be those who looked down their noses in self-righteous indignation and judgment against others. Paul highlights this if you just look into your text. In verse 1, he talks about them passing judgment on another. In verse 3, he talks about those within this group who judge those who practice such things. Just this self-righteous indignation against others. Sadly, however, if we fast forward to 2012, Christianity isn't exempt from this tendency. Evidenced in polar type practices or extremes. On the one hand, there are those Christians who huddle and hide and move into a self-preservation mode, attempting to find security in the fact that they don't do certain things. And as long as we don't do certain things, God's okay with us. Don't drink, don't smoke, right? Don't sleep around, date within your tribe, limit yourself to PG-13 and under, unless it's the Passion of the Christ, then you're okay, right? Those kind of things. If we do that, and we just huddle, right? Take your car. I've talked about this before. Only to a business that has a little fish on the outside of the door. We're good, all right? We're good. We do this. We have a tendency to do that. Now, those types of things might be good and helpful, all right? Might be prudent. Don't disagree with that. But what we have the great tendency to do is create a faith earmarked only simply by what we don't do. But James writes this, interestingly enough, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. In other words, not doing the right thing is as much a sin as doing the wrong thing. And there are so many good and right things that God is calling us to do. But what religion causes us to do is omit them. Taking what is an historically radical and insurgent and not shrinking back faith and making it all about preservation, coupled with sin and guilt management, and calling it joy. Isn't this a great faith? We'll huddle, make sure we don't do that, don't do that. We'll preserve ourselves with our own tribe, and we'll do the best we can to manage our sin and our guilt. And we call that life-changing. Jesus addresses this in another place in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11, while getting in the grill of the highly religious of his day, when he cries out, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In other words, you guys do a really good job tithing to the point where you tithe your spices. Rue and mint and herb. Good job. Feel great about that. Very committed to your tithing. But you've neglected weightier matters. In other words, you do this, probably walk away feeling really great about it, feeling like it almost exempts you from other things, even things like the love of God and justice for others. Now, again, it's easy to look down our noses at people like that when you read events like that, but this too can be our tendency, can it? Sadly, in Christianity, the idea of a tithe, although resisted when it pertains to our money, is widely welcome to the rest of our lives. If I give God 10% of my heart and my faith and my trust and my dedication, perhaps it will cover up the neglecting of other things, big things. Like the love of God and the justice and justice for others. So that's one polar extreme. We can huddle, set up some categories. You know the categories. Those of you who have grown up perhaps in houses that were highly religious, you know the categories. That can be one tendency, one polar extreme. On the other side are those who excuse their sins of commission. So the first is those who omit things. Then there are those who excuse their sins of commission based on the fact that they prayed a prayer once around a campfire, threw a stick in the fire. That's old school, threw a stick in the fire. Or maybe they were dedicated or they were baptized. They perhaps were confirmed. I've done a number of funerals over the years where you see families grasping hard for hope based on things like, yeah, they were baptized, I think. It's commonplace today. in spite of a whole life that had nothing to do with any sort of trust, follow, belief, dedication to God himself. This is what religion does. Overlooking sins of omission or commission is built upon the second thing that religion does and why it's dangerous, and that is religion presumes upon God. This shows up in many ways, but it's highlighted in our text in verse 5. Let me read it one more time. Verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, here's how bad it was with this group that Paul is addressing. This group were not only not keeping the law, but were in fact practicing the very things contrary to the law. Right? As Paul says, they were judging others, but practicing the same things. This reminds us back to chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. They were standing on judgment of those who practiced those things, but they were doing the very same things. So how did they let themselves get away with it? What they were doing was they were presuming, based on their lineage and their covenant agreement with God, that God was obligated to ignore what was going on. He's obligated to us. But look what Paul writes in verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, how can you ever think that just because you have a forefather like Abraham, that this is your lineage or otherwise, that you can carry this on? You can't really think that your covenantal and ethnic status will spare you from this, will it? You can't think that. I mean, think about what that would mean if you took it to the extreme. It would mean that you could get away with all things just simply based on your lineage. How deceived can you be to think that? That's Paul's argument against this group of people. In a verse that we'll hit in a couple weeks, Paul reminds them of what a true child of God is. Take a look at verse 29. He reminds them here, but a Jew is one inwardly. In other words, a child of God. One who is truly a child of God is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. In the same way that baptism is a symbol of what's gone on inwardly, Paul is saying, look, that's just an outward expression of something that needs to take place inside of you by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And they'd forgotten that or never tasted that. So religion presumes on God. And again, I would like to say that we're not exempt from that, but we presume and suppose things about God all the time. That's what this group was doing. We do the same thing. We create a God in our image. We presume some things about God. We suppose some things about God. And we live our life based on those ideas, even if they have no weight to them. They did it here. We have a tendency to do the same. Here's the third thing that religion does and why it's dangerous. Religion hardens hearts. Take a look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Everybody likes to talk about wrath. We talk about it here much, it seems, because everywhere we teach out of seems to speak to it. Interestingly enough, wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, religion hardens hearts. Why? Why does religion harden hearts? Well, from a general standpoint, religion hardens hearts because sin hardens hearts. And religion, under the umbrella of religion, is much sin. In fact, that's why the writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 3:13, exhorting us, exhort one another every day. I mean, just be in your face of your friends. Just encourage them, strengthen them. Every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens hearts. As I have cautioned before, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can live a life of sin and then one day turn to God later, for you may be so full of doubt and hard-hearted later that you won't have the desire or the ability to say yes to that which you've rejected all along. Why? Because sin hardens hearts. I was with a pastor friend of mine down across the line this week. He was talking about how he was sharing Jesus with a lady that had literally hours, if not days, if not hours left to live. He shared the gospel and she just stopped and said, I had nothing to do with that. Want nothing to do with that. He says, it was just hard. She was just hard against what I was telling her. Not even a discussion moment while she lay on her deathbed. Not even a discussion. Sin can harden hearts. But that's it in a general sense. But let's go back to the religious specifically and what we've talked about. In a specific sense, rituals and customs can harden hearts too. As I said, Jesus had many encounters with the religious in his ministry life. A lot of the encounters are recorded for us in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 3, there is this encounter with the religious. And the context is, it's the Sabbath, right? Big deal to the religious. And Jesus encounters a man who is lame. And the religious are there. It's the Sabbath. They want to see what Jesus is going to do because they have a lot of do's and don'ts connected to the Sabbath, work related. And so Jesus addresses them with a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. I mean, see the question in the light of what's taking place. We've got a guy here. He needs to be healed. And it's Saturday. And I know you guys have got a lot of things you like following through on, making sure that nobody does this, this, or that on a Saturday. But I'm asking the question, is it okay to do something as good as healing on a Saturday? They were silent. To which Jesus replied, he looked around at them with anger. One of the few times where anger is directly connected to Jesus. This is one of them. Another time is when individuals tried to keep children from him. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. See, religion and customs and ritual can lead to hard-hearted declarations like no healing on the Sabbath. Being people of the letter and not the spirit leads to conclusions like no football without shoes. So what's the solution? I mean, if that's the danger, if that's what religion does, what's the solution? Well, here's the solution in 2012 on the west side of Vancouver and in the Western world as well, predominantly. Don't be religious. Seems obvious. If that's what religion does, if that's the danger tied into it, don't be religious. Be spiritual. Don't be religious. Usually tied into don't involve yourself in anything organized, right? Religion-wise. Don't go to church. Don't gather. Don't call yourself anything. Be spiritual. Don't be religious. Now, in some ways, I'm good with that. But on the other hand, we need to remember what religion is by definition. It's the giving of oneself to a set of beliefs that govern and guide. That's what religion is. It's any belief system of ultimate values that shape our particular pursuit of any kind of life in the world. Your religion may not have a name. You may never darken the doorway of a church or a synagogue or a temple. You may even deny the existence of God. But if you have a value grid that gets you out of bed in the morning, by any definition, you're religious. You may hate the word religion. You may hate it, despise it. So you call it something else. But if it walks like a duck, as they say, and it quacks like a duck, even if you don't call it Daffy, it's still a duck by any definition. Tim Keller, in speaking to this, writes, the universal religion of humankind, the universal religion of humankind is we develop a good record and we give it to God and then God owes us. The gospel, on the other hand, is God develops a good record and gives it to us. And then we owe him. Now, what do we owe him? Hang a left. Go back to verse 17 of chapter 1. This is what we owe God. In light of the good work that he gives us, what do we owe him? Says it here in verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What do we owe him? A life of faith. That's what we owe him. A life of faith, trust, glory, honor, worship. That's what we owe him. He's done the work. We receive it. And this is why Christianity in particular is different and distinguished from every other religion in the world. Because Christianity, the gospel specifically, is we can't do it. We can't merit any of God's favor. It's a gift. We can't work hard enough. We can't attain enough. We can't give enough. We can't serve enough. It's all given to us by him. It's a lot of people like to talk about, they do it this way. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. You ever heard that? It's pretty commonplace. It's probably on a lot of t-shirts, Christian bookstores, right? It's a very precious moment type state. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's more than that. It's more than that. Christianity isn't as much a religion, as a relationship as opposed to a religion. It's a replacement. It's Jesus' life for mine. That's what Christianity is. It's more than relationship. It's saying, I can't do it. I need somebody to do it for me. And Jesus does and has. And our response is faith. Because any other response is inadequate and diminishing. Tim Keller goes on to say, in short, to say a good person can find God is to say good behavior is the way to God. That's self-righteousness, as I've talked about in purest definition. Anybody who says that they can stand before God one day and because their life is full of good works, that they'll be okay is self-righteous in purest definition. It's I will attain my righteousness by myself. And as Keller says, to say a good person can find God is to say a good behavior is the way to God. In essence, however, this view says good people can find God, but bad people cannot. But what happens to us moral failures? What happens to us who don't quite hit 51% as opposed to 49% good works to bad works? What happens if God doesn't grade on a curve? What happens if, like I've said, heaven isn't Langara, right? What is it? It's not curve related. I make fun of all schools. I just kind of go and I just pick, I'm going to make fun of Langara. But what happens to us moral failures? We are excluded. You see, the people, you see, you can believe that people are saved by goodness, or you can believe that people are saved by God's grace. But you can't believe both at once. And the approach that appears inclusive at first glance is really equally exclusive. The gospel says people who know they aren't good can find God, and people who think they are good cannot. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus says, I've come for the sick, not for the righteous. He wasn't saying that there are people righteous in themselves. He was saying, I'm coming for those who recognize that they're sick. And until we recognize that we're sick, we cannot find God. Those who believe their moral efforts can help them reach God are excluded. So both the gospel and the secularist approach are exclusive, but the gospel is the more inclusively exclusive. It says joyfully, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've been at the gates of hell. You can be welcomed and embraced fully and instantly through Christ. Keller adds, Romans 1:21 to 25 tells us that we were built to live for God supremely. But instead, we live for an exchange. Love, work, achievement, or morality to give us meaning and worth. That's the exchange that takes place that we've walked through the last couple of weeks. Thus, every person, whether they call themselves religious or not, is worshiping something. Idols, pseudo-saviors, to get their worth. But these things enslave us with either guilt if we fail to attain them, Some of us are still living under the guilt that our parents have put on us. Trying to measure up to somebody else's standards. Trying to steward somebody else's call. So we either live in guilt because we fail to attain them, or anger if someone blocks them from us, or fear if they are threatened, or drivenness since we must have them. So guilt, anger, fear, and drivenness are like the fire that destroys us. Sin is worshiping anything other than Jesus, and the wages of sin is slavery to those things. And some of you get that. I mean, we've all tasted it. Living under those kinds of prison gates, shackles. That's what religion does. Excuses, it presumes, and it hardens, and therefore that's why it's dangerous. But now what Paul does in the text is he explains why God is right to bring down judgment on the religious. I've tried to argue that point back in chapter 1. More importantly, that's the argument of chapter 1 and why Paul says even those who know nothing about God, why they're guilty. Now he's going, here's why you're guilty, oh man. Three reasons with the time that we have, which is about 9 minutes. First, reason number one, because God is just. Reason number two is because God is love. And the reason number three, why God is right to bring down judgment on the religious, is because he's impartial. Those three things: God is just, God is love, and God is impartial. First of all, God is just. He is. He's just. And therefore, God can't ignore the very fact that they practice the very things they stand in judgment over. It would be unjust to do so. They practice take a look at verses 1, 2, and 3, and I want to see if I can show you the word that comes up over and over and see if you can pick it up. I'll try to emphasize it so you don't miss it, okay? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you can condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things, all right? I'm not sure if you picked up what word I was trying to emphasize. Verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Any Allen Iverson fans in here? Any? Practice? You're talking about practice. All right. Again, that's my street coming out. Therefore, do you suppose, oh man, running in the hood of Dunbar, do you suppose? This coffee's not warm enough. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So I think you figured it out. It's the word practice. That's the issue. At least the beginning. Their hard-heartedness that allowed them to so piously judge those while practicing the same things. And therefore, God is just to bring judgment on those who do that. Yet, tied into that, don't miss the fact that they judged too. The very fact that they judged is a point demonstrating that they're condemning themselves. Now, what do I mean by that? Why do I want to hit this a little bit? Well, they're condemning themselves not only because they are practicing the same things, but judging them as well. That's Paul's point here too. We look at another person's action and we say, that's wrong. We watch TV and we go, that's wrong. We read the newspaper and we say, that's wrong. That shouldn't take place. That's wrong. What that person did is wrong. And as soon as we do, we admit that moral standards exist. In other words, judging is okay. That's why N.T. Wright in, what book? One of his thousands that he's written. He talks about our demand for justice echoes that we're created in the image of God. That he exists. That's why we scream out, that's not right. And Paul is saying the very fact that you judge others, not even if you just excluded the practice, is a demonstration that God is just, because he's a just God to come down on judgment on you. And as soon as we do, like I said, we admit that moral standards exist. Anyone who judges others, and we all do, says in effect, it's right to judge. Standards do exist. But of course, once judgment is introduced, our own actions become subject to examination. And therefore, God's judgment on the religious and religion is righteous and just, for he cannot spare them for violating the very fact that they practice and judge themselves. To do so would be unjust. And not only do we not want to live in a world that is unjust, we do not want a God who is unjust either. We have judges. We have law. We cry out ourselves, declaring that there are standards. But in addition, God is right to bring forth judgment on the religious, for God is love. Now, here's the thing. When we read through this text, it didn't really smell very lovely. You know what I mean? I mean, take a look, just even at verses 5 through 10. I won't read them all, but a lot of talk about wrath. Right? Wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. He'll render to each one. Verse 8, for those who are self-seeking, there's going to be wrath and fury and tribulation and distress in verse 9. Where's the love, man? Doesn't sound loving. In fact, what these verses do is bring up perhaps the main reason why people reject God today. How can a loving God bring forth wrath, even eternal wrath and distress and tribulation on his creation? How can that be? My response, and it is not mine alone, is that the love of God is most evidenced and tasted when we see it in the light of his wrath. And what do I mean by that? Let me read some. I know I've done a little bit of reading this morning. Let me read a little bit more. I just need your grace. One pastor writes, fairly often I meet people who say, I have a personal relationship with a loving God, yet I don't believe in Jesus at all. Why not, I ask. They reply, because God is too loving to pour out infinite suffering on anyone for sin. But their answer raises another set of questions. Namely, did it cost God anything to love us and embrace us? Did he agonize or cry out for us? What else is lost if we lose Jesus' nails and thorns? Their answer usually is, I don't think any of that was necessary. But how unsatisfying this is in the end. In an effort to make God more loving, we often make God less loving. His love in this understanding required no action. It was sentimentality, not love at all. The worship of a God like this will always end up being impersonal, cognitive, and ethical. There will be no joyful self-abandonment, no humble boldness, no constant sense of wonder. What rankles many people today is the wrath of God. I can't believe in a God who sends people to suffer eternally. What kind of loving God is filled with wrath? But any loving person is often filled with wrath. And hope has its reasons. Becky Pippert writes, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. Human love offers a true analogy. The more a father loves a son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. She concludes, if I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. In the event of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb in John 11, this text tells us that Jesus wept, yet he was also extremely angry at evil. That's helped me. He is not just an angry God or a weeping, loving God. He's both. He doesn't only judge evil, but he also takes the hell and judgment himself for us on the cross. God doesn't just cry out against evil. He entered it. He took it. That's why I can say that when I read these verses, and what I want to highlight for us is that even though we don't read the word love in it, love's all over it. It's all over it. Because everything that is talked about here, that God will bring on those who reject him, Jesus took. He took them. Distress and tribulation. Hell. He took it all. That's our God. And that's the difference between Christianity and the gospel and every other religion. God came down and he took it all for us. Love's all over it. The last thing that stands out, and I need to tie this up because my time is done, is the reason why God can bring down judgment on the religious is because he is impartial. He is impartial. I don't have time to unpack the rest of the text, but in the same way that God is not partial to those he shares his grace and love and salvation with, so too the opposite. He's not impartial. But again, so too the opposite. One's heritage and legalism doesn't exempt them from God's justice, but our sin and life of exchange doesn't exempt us from God's grace either. He's not partial. It's available to all of us, regardless. Westside, it's not about the uniform. It's about the heart underneath, a heart that God can change. Would you rise as we respond, please?